All right, so the book of Hebrews for many Christians has become a sort of taboo in the vein of the book of Revelation. That means that people really don't want to talk about it, right? And that's because its language is archaic and therefore confusing to us. But of course, as we have discussed many times before, if a particular part of Scripture seems confusing, it's our responsibility to seek what it means. Now, while Scripture can certainly meet us where we are, at the same time, God expects us to invest time in learning more about His Word. We must always remember that while the Holy Spirit inspired the authors of Scripture, the fact remains that He did use human authors who were rooted in a historical context, and so these authors had a particular audience and had particular concerns. So, as Westerners who are not involved in that time, in that context, in that culture, it's up to us to discover the concerns of the author and what they were, what the historical context was in the writing of the book, and finally, how God was working in that particular context. Now, the difficulty with books like Hebrews is that not only is it much of the language and terms archaic, but they are heavily rooted in Old Testament themes and imagery. Now, the fact of the matter is particularly in the modern Western church, we don't like the Old Testament very much, do we? Often because we don't think it's relevant to us, because Jesus Christ has come. He has superseded the Old Testament, right? However, as we will see, as we explore the book of Hebrews, if one does not properly understand Old Testament themes and imagery, one cannot properly understand the work of Christ. Particularly why Jesus came, and He had to do the things that He did to ensure the salvation of His elect. So over the next undefined number of weeks, however long the study goes, it's going to be my goal to help demystify the imagery of the Old Testament and how the book of Hebrews so brilliantly weaves the themes of the Old Testament regarding the fulfillment and the person and work of Jesus Christ. But more specifically, over the next few weeks, I want to cover some of the preliminary material that will hopefully serve as a backdrop in our study of Hebrews. Well, where to begin, right? There's so much that we need to discuss. Well, I suppose that we need to begin by looking at one of the most hotly debated things about the book itself, its authorship. Now, at the outset, I will say that I do have a personal view of who I think the author was. But I want to say this in the most emphatic way. There is simply no way to know for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. Why? Because the book never tells us who the author was. The book of Hebrews is unique in that it does not provide either the author of the book in the title heading, like in the Gospels, or in the body of the books, like the epistles of Paul, the epistle of James, the three epistles of John, epistle of Jude, Peter's first and second epistles, or the book of Revelation. Now, despite the author being formally anonymous, there have been several names that have been put forth. But first, before we consider those names, we want to consider some of the characteristics of the author that we can actually glean from the text itself. Now, first, the author exercises a masterful use of the Greek language, something that seems to be particularly distinct from many of the other New Testament writers. For example, while John's use of the Greek is wonderful in the way that he presents some very deep and profound truths about the nature of Christ, the language itself is pretty simple, pretty ordinary. In fact, that's why John's Gospel is often used as a primary translation text for first-year Greek students, because it is so simple. But the writer of Hebrews, he wields his pen in such a way which indicates a profound mastery of the Greek language, perhaps indicating that this person's first language was Greek itself. This is further curious when you consider that the writer quotes from what is known as the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, the LXX, if you're ever wondering what that means, LXX is the number of translators that was employed to actually translate from Hebrew to Greek. It's actually 72, but they rounded down because that's, I guess, harder to do. It's not as condensed. So they decided to round down to 70 for whatever reason. So if you ever wondered what that means, the Septuagint, but shorthand, it's actually, you'll find, is LXX. Now, why, the curious part is, why would the writer do this, given that the audience was a group of Hebrew Christians who probably would have been more familiar with the Old Testament, Hebrew Old Testament specifically. Now, I want you to think about that as we're going to consider some of the candidates, and we're going to look at here in a few minutes. Now, a second clue is that from the text, it seems to indicate that the author is not an apostle. In chapter 2, verse 3, the author says that the gospel was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So there's an obvious order of transmission indicated here. First, the apostles were given the message by Jesus, and then the apostles attested to those of us who had heard, right? That is, the author wasn't around to hear the original imparting of the gospel by Jesus, but would have heard it secondhand. Now, so this is something else to consider as we look at the candidates for authorship. Thirdly, the author seems to know what the congregation is like, and in the inmost and intimate of ways. He seems to be involved in the daily life of this particular church. Perhaps the author is even the pastor of this congregation. For example, in chapter 10, the author calls to their attention how they acted in a more loving manner towards each other despite the hardships, but he bemoans the fact that this hardship has taken a toll on them and encourages them to remain steadfast in the faith. So it appears the author truly knows this congregation. He knows their everyday struggles. And then lastly, the author in chapter 13, verse 23, indicates that he knew Timothy. Now, some have questioned whether this is the same Timothy that Paul had mentored. But once we consider the candidates, most of them more than likely would have known Timothy and would have served alongside him. Now, with the characteristics of the author being considered, let's look at some of the candidates. First, over the course of church history, the consensus favorite seems to be the Apostle Paul. In fact, one of the earliest manuscripts, called P46, right here, of the Pauline epistles, and this is actually dated about the late 2nd century, it includes in its codex Hebrews as a part of the corpus of the Pauline epistles, and he puts it right after Romans. However, there seems to be some indications that Paul was not the writer of the book. First, in every other work of Paul, the apostle self-identifies. This would be out of character to suddenly change his writing style. In fact, one of the reasons why Paul likely self-identified in all of his other works is because that congregation would be able to tell who it was. Oftentimes, he was having to compete with the super apostles, and so he wanted to identify himself that, no, this is the message from Paul, right? So he had a lot to contend with here. Second, the writer of Hebrews uses a vastly different use of the Greek language than Paul does. In fact, as we already noted, it's a more refined use of the Greek language than Paul. Again, we shouldn't be surprised, again, likely, as Greek was probably Paul's second language, right? Probably spoke Aramaic or Hebrew more commonly. And so Greek, being the language of Rome, would have been a secondary language for everyone out there, including Paul. Now, some would argue that there are some Greek stylistic differences in Paul's own works, and that is true, right? But you would expect that to be true if you're writing to one audience versus another. However, if you consider the fact that the language differences between the Hebrews and Paul's and other epistles is so widely different, and also that Paul also self-identifies in his other works, this makes this highly unlikely, right? So, yep. Rich.
I think also the passage that you just mentioned, mm-hmm. That's exactly right.
We're going to get to that because he obviously was an apostle, and we're going to see why specifically. Now, fourth, as we already mentioned, the writer indicates that he did not receive, and again, the message from Jesus Christ himself, but from the other apostles. Now, while Paul did not sit under Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, he did consider himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. In fact, he went to great pains in Galatians chapter 1 to say as much, that he did not receive the gospel from other men, but was taught by Christ himself, right? So, and as we know, in order to be apostle, you have to be chosen by Christ himself and appointed by Christ himself to be his messenger, right? And where did he do that? It was when he was knocked on the horse, right? You know, on the road to Damascus. He was called by Jesus Christ at that time. So, go ahead.
So that period of time when Paul was being instructed through the revelation of Jesus Christ, was it like Arabia or something like that?
Yes, he was taken into the wilderness for that time and kind of said it was a time of learning. It was like a year. Yeah, like a year. And he was being taught by the Lord himself in the Spirit. And again, that's what he references later. I knew a man, you know, trying to be humble is kind of passing up, putting him in the third person. But that was that time of learning where he was actually tutored by Christ himself alone in the desert, right? So again, he's reiterating, Paul reiterated time and time again, his apostolic nature, his apostolic office. And so he did not die, but the writer of Hebrews is obviously saying, as we looked just a few minutes ago, that he did not receive that directly, but he's hearing it secondhand. So that kind of was like, as Rich was pointing out, one of the main points against the authorship of Paul. Lastly, while some in the early church held to Pauline authorship, not everyone was convinced. For example, the church father, Irenaeus, denied Pauline authorship, though he did not actually offer an alternative who he thought it was. Others like Clement, who were actually very early and some of the actually contemporaries of the apostles, and he knew that the Greek was inconsistent with Paul's style. And he actually postulated that he wrote, that Paul maybe perhaps wrote it in Hebrew, and perhaps he had an amanuensis, which is a secretary, and with a master of the Greek language to rewrite it in Greek. So that is a possibility, though that's not necessarily any evidence of that. But further, in reality, Pauline authorship wasn't the wide consensus in the church until Augustine actually declared it to be so. He had a lot of influence in the church, and he was convinced of Pauline authorship, and really that's when the consensus in the church kind of fell under Paul, that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. So we looked at some objections to Pauline authorship. So let's look at the second candidate for the book of Hebrews, Barnabas. Now, the basis for his authorship actually hinges around the author of Hebrews' final greeting in chapter 13, where he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation." Now, you're thinking, oh, that's interesting. How is that tied to Barnabas, right? Well, if you read Acts in chapter 4, Luke describes Barnabas this way. He describes him as Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus. Now, there you have it. The son of encouragement offers a word of exhortation, which means encouragement, right, to the Hebrew church. However, to base authorship on just this detail where you're trying to make word associations is not very convincing, right? You need to have more evidence than that. And really, this is all the evidence that those who hold to Barnabas really have, is the fact that there's this word association between the final greeting in Hebrews and then with him being called the son of encouragement by Luke in Acts chapter 4. So, more than likely, again, don't know for certain, but more than likely it's not Barnabas either. Now, another likely candidate that was popularized actually by the reformer Martin Luther was Apollos. Now, many have kind of taken to this argument as well. Now, much of this argument was actually based on the fact that Apollos was from Alexandria, a place where Platonic philosophy was prevalent. And according to Luther, the writer seems to have a Platonic flavor in his writing, especially regarding the imagery of types and shadows. In Plato's philosophy of the forms, he postulated that there are two worlds, the world that we see and the world of the forms. In our world, all that we see are objects that are copies of what he called the ideal forms. But ideal forms do not exist in our plane of existence, but in the perfect world, an ideal world of the form. So, for example, a tree that we see outside there in our world, Plato would consider an imperfect copy of the perfect ideal tree, which only exists in the world of the forms. Now, we will talk more about this later when we talk about the themes of Hebrews. But one of the major themes in Hebrews is that everything in the Old Testament was a mere shadow, but now that Jesus Christ has come, he is the ideal that those shadows were pointing to. But here's the problem that Martin Luther has with saying that the author was influenced by Platonism, is that while there's some similarities between Hebrews' shadows and fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and Plato's copy and forms, there's really no evidence that Apollos was influenced by Platonic thought. Just because he lived in Alexandria doesn't mean he was influenced by Platonic thought. So he's making that logical leap there. There's no evidence. In fact, the only indication that we have in Scripture about Apollos' influence is that he was taught the Word of God by Priscilla and Aquila, who were taught by the Apostle Paul. So that is really the only indication we have of the background of Apollos and his learning and understanding. So really, to make a connection between Platonic thought and Apollos living in Alexandria is really thin as well. And really, but that is the basis of the argument for why they consider Apollos might be a candidate. So anyway, that's the next one.
It sounded from what you were saying that he was trying to influence Platonic thinkers.
What Martin Luther is saying that because he lived in the Platonic era, Platonic area of Alexandria, which was influenced by Platonic thought, because he grew up thinking Platonically, so to speak, that it influenced his theology. So whenever he was taught by Priscilla and Aquila, he would have been influenced by Platonic thought. But the fact of the matter is that you're making that assumption. Martin Luther actually made that assumption when there actually is no evidence to back that up, right?
Yeah, and just to say that there's a saying, correlation is not causation.
That's right.
Which means God is a God of imagery and types and shadows.
Right.
And just because there's some intersection there with Platonic thought doesn't mean that
That's exactly right. In fact, again, like I said, the only evidence that we have is that Apollos was taught by Priscilla and Aquila, which we'd have to assume that being taught by Apostle Paul was just the gospel. That's it. There's a misunderstanding of the common people would not have been as privy to philosophy as the upper crust of society would have been. So Apollos, there's no indication that he came from the upper crust of society. He probably came from the lower part of society. And so, therefore, it would have been less likely that he would have been influenced, actually, by Platonic thought. Now, there's some others that have been offered as authors, such as Clement of Rome, Priscilla and Aquila, Jude and Silas. However, the evidence is so scarce for those authors, it's not even worth considering them as legitimate candidates. Now, lastly, I will present who I think the author of Hebrews is. But before we go down this road, I want to affirm again that we cannot know for certain who the author of Hebrews is. And two, even if we knew who the author of Hebrews is, or if we never find out who the author of Hebrews is, it really doesn't matter who the author of Hebrews is. It doesn't change anything. It doesn't change the fact that it has always been authoritative in the life of the church. Now, as to my idea, with all that being said, the caveats aside, now to my idea, which, to be fair, I wasn't the first person to offer this idea. This has actually been widely accepted over the past few decades candidate. And again, it's historically based, looking at historical evidence, and it's becoming more and more accepted, that perhaps that Luke was the author. Now, let's review some of the characteristics of authorship again. First, as we said, the author has a superior command of the Greek language. Now, many scholars agree that the most masterful uses of the Greek language in any of the New Testament books are found in the Gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts. Likewise, the fact that the writer of Hebrews also utilizes a similar mastery of the Greek language should be noted. Now, while this alone is not enough to point to Luke in authorship, there are also other factors that might point to the fact that he wrote the epistle. Because secondly, as we said, the author seems to have an intimate and personal interest towards this congregation. Now, as we noted, the author of Hebrews seems to share a deep and intimate connection with the congregation, right? But it's interesting that Luke's concern with Theophilus in chapter 1 of his gospel shares a striking similarity to the concern that the writer of Hebrews shares with his congregation. I'm going to have you compare the two here. This is actually from Hebrews. It says, "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable, and every transmission or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by the signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Now, with this in mind, let's turn to the opening prologue of Luke. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all the things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Can you see some of the similarities there? Very striking similarities. What is he concerned with? He's concerned that they, and again, with the book of Hebrews, that they rely on the reliable account. They remember the reliable account they've been taught, right? And again, what was for the purpose? That they might be encouraged, right? They may not lose faith. As we're going to see in the book of Hebrews, one of the main themes in the book of Hebrews is to not lose faith. Even though times are tough, the Hebrew church at this time was going through intense persecution. And so in order to provide them encouragement, the writer of Hebrews is saying that this is not all in vain. You did not abandon the Hebrew faith, Judaism, for something that's in vain, right? There is a reliable witness. This is something that you can trust in. And therefore, just like Luke, he's trying to encourage Theophilus in the same way, right? He's trying to encourage him that, listen, I went and interviewed eyewitnesses and have compiled this narrative to prove to you of the truthfulness of the work of Jesus Christ. So we can see a similar type of concern between the writer of Hebrews and Luke himself. And again, this is not enough in itself to say that Luke is the author, it is again worth noting, right? Also related to the similarity of language used is, as we already mentioned, the writer of Hebrews notably uses the Septuagint. But you know who also uses the Septuagint? Luke, right? In fact, one of the strongest, almost direct quotations we have of the Septuagint in the New Testament actually occurs in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus quotes Isaiah. And he does it almost verbatim from the Septuagint. And so you can see that his use of this would have been interesting. Now, in Luke's gospel, you might ask for the question, well, why is he using the Septuagint, again, when his audience is obviously Hebrew, right? They've been more familiar with that. But when you consider the fact that Luke was not a Hebrew, was he? He was a Gentile whose first language was what? Probably Greek, right? And so it would make perfect sense that which translation would he use? He would use the Greek Septuagint in order to quote the Old Testament. Lonnie?
And he was also a doctor, so he was well-trained.
Yes. Absolutely. And again, going back to that point of them having masterful, I've gotten caught there, using masterful language. He was very detail-oriented. We got that from talking to Theophilus. And a detailed and eyewitness account. He's a historian. He wanted to make sure all the facts and details were there. And therefore, his language is going to be more detailed, right? That's right.
He was taking notes.
Yes, absolutely. Yes, he's absolutely. He was. This is again. What's interesting about Luke's gospel specifically, and what makes it so different, is that obviously you have Matthew and you have John, who were apostles of Jesus Christ. Then you have Mark, who was under the direct supervision of Peter, who was an apostle. But from what we can tell with Luke, he is compiling his gospel purely from an historian's viewpoint, where he is going around interviewing all the people. Again, they're eyewitnesses, but it doesn't seem like a direct apostle is over him in doing this. He's compiling this, and again, who is he being carried along by? He's being carried along by the Holy Spirit. Right. That ensures precision. That ensures the clarity of thought. Right, Jay?
Yeah, I was going to say also, if he was writing to a Hebrew congregation that was not necessarily in Israel, but it could have been in Rome.
That's right.
Been, you know, in an area that only had maybe the Septuagint available.
Yeah. Right.
You know, the Septuagint would probably be what they would have been more familiar with also.
Right. Yeah, it really depends on the congregation and how far they were a part of the diaspora, how far they were away from. Right, exactly. And so there's no indication where this audience is.
Right.
Specifically, and so it was merely speculation when it comes to that. So, but yeah, the closer they would have been to Judea, the more likely they've been familiar with the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, as opposed to just the Septuagint itself. But yeah, it's very, very notable point that he did use the Septuagint, just like the writer of Hebrews does. And again, you're going to find out that the book of Hebrews, more than any other text, quotes the Old Testament. I'm just full of it. some cases, just long passages of the Old Testament, quoting almost verbatim from it. And then also, as we said, from the text itself, it seems to indicate that the apostle author is not an apostle. Well, obviously, we know that Luke is not an apostle, right? He heard, obviously, he heard it secondhand, right? He heard it, collected from the eyewitnesses, the testimony, so no one would have mistaken him as being an apostle. But what about, because people often ask, there seems to be a lot of flavor of the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews. And I would agree. I would agree. But who was Luke under? He was under Paul, right? And so, naturally, even though the writing styles are going to be vastly different, you're going to see the teacher's influence on the student, right? On the pupil, right?
Is that one of the tests for canonicity, that you are under a disciple?
That's right. That's right.
So whoever the author of Hebrews is, was believed at that time to be under...
That's right. Somehow, underneath the oversight of an apostle, right? And again, we're going to have to keep all this in mind, because when we start to consider dates, that's going to be important. Because obviously, at a certain point, all the apostles died, right? You couldn't have oversight from an apostle after a certain period, right? So, as we consider date, just that's something to consider. So, we can see, though, the apostle Paul clearly had an influence on him, but that again, that would explain how Luke used some Pauline language in there. However, there are themes that are used in the book, as we mentioned a few minutes ago, that the book of Hebrews mentions that Paul never uses. For example, Paul never explicitly talks about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. That's something he never mentions. Again, there's allusions to that with the Apostle Paul, but no direct mentions of it. But Luke, as he's trying to explore, again, he's a historian, right? This makes perfect sense, too. How's he going to look at the Old Testament from a historical perspective, isn't he? And you're going to see a lot of detail in the book of Hebrews, outlining the sacrifices, outlining the priesthood. He's going to mention Melchizedek, which was an obscure figure by the first century. And here is this, I said, who's Melchizedek? You know, I mean, some of these first century Hebrew Christians, who's Melchizedek, you know? So he's quite curious about this. So you can see that a lot of this does lead to credence that Luke was the author himself. Also, too, Luke was, he did know Timothy, right? As we mentioned a few minutes ago, Timothy is mentioned in the book of Hebrews, and more than likely, Luke and Timothy probably went on missionary trips together. We know this to be true, that they knew of each other, at least because in 2 Timothy, Paul mentions that Luke is going with him, right? So there is some correspondence there. They would have known one another. Now, at the end of the day, despite all the speculation and arguing over the authorship of Hebrews, the only book that's written anonymously in the New Testament, there has never been a serious challenge to its place in the biblical canon, but has always been widely accepted as the inspired Word of God. And really, that's an astounding fact, right? The fact that there is not a author that we can actually pinpoint for certain, but yet... Its canonicity has never been questioned. Steve?
Yeah, I think also, isn't one of the requirements for canonicity that the early church circulated that?
Right, right. And it has. It was.
And considered to be.
Spiritual. Right. Despite the fact that whether or not you agree on the authorship, which a lot of some of the early church thought it was Paul, really, again, it has nothing to do with the authenticity of the book and being revelation from God. Perhaps maybe God wanted it to be anonymous to keep attention away from the author. Who knows? We have no idea. We can't know the mind of God. But obviously, for whatever reason, he decided for it. And again, it could be the author's intention, too. We have no idea. That has been lost to us. But it really doesn't matter. As we're going to see, there are some wonderful themes in the book of Hebrews. I'm very excited. As we continue next week, we're going to look at some of the more material background as we'll consider the audience, who he was talking to, who were these Hebrew Christians, the church that he was talking to. I'm going to consider the date and some of the themes of the book. So any more comments or questions before we close this evening? Thanks, Steve.
You know, one thing I just heard recently, you started off by saying that Hebrews has been of late kind of received a little bit critically, mm-hmm. I think you were saying. And I heard R.C. say recently that if you're reading something in the Bible that you don't quite understand, put a red mark by it.
Yeah.
And try to understand it more and add that to your study. And then if you come to a point where you think you understand what it's saying and you disagree with it, put another red mark by it.
Yeah.
Further study that.
That's right. Right. And, you know, what the interesting thing is that two places in the New Testament, it kind of gives us an indication that the Old Testament is very important. The first one is actually in a sermon that I preached a few months ago on the road to Emmaus. Why would the Old Testament consider important? Because Jesus said it was, right? Because Jesus said, everything that happened in the Old Testament, I fulfilled it. It was talking about me. And guess what the theme of Hebrews is going to be? It's going to be talking about how everything was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So this is almost like an expansion of the Road to Emmaus sermon that Jesus gave. And as we're going to see, yeah, no, he didn't write it. We know that. But yeah, yeah. The Holy Spirit, yes, yeah, the person in the second person of the Godhead, yeah, right, but yeah, it was all talking about him for certain, and so we go through that, that's something to keep in mind, that God expects us, even though the Old Testament has been superseded by Jesus Christ, it's no less important. Because it is God's word still. And again, as I mentioned before, you're not going to understand the importance and the nature of the work of Christ if you don't understand the Old Testament.
What's the saying, the Old Testament concealed, the New Testament revealed?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's exactly right. Because it provides the backdrop of redemptive history. Right, and so we have to remember that as we'll continue our study. And again, I'm looking forward to all the lively discussion and all the material as we consider this. And so, Rich.
I have a question about the anonymous books. I know, like the Gospel of John, never mentions he wrote it.
Right, but it is in the heading.
Yeah, the heading wasn't written by John; that was given by the other church.
Right, but it's never been questioned.
Yeah.
It's never been right. That's exactly right. But Hebrews doesn't have anything like that.
Okay.
Yeah, it's in fact, a lot of the headings of the Gospels were not actually written by the authors.
The only church
yeah.
knew who it was.
That's right, and there was no question.
Yeah.
But Hebrews is truly an anonymous book. There is nothing in it that would lend any, there's no internal evidence as far as saying this, it was Apollos, it was Luke, it was Paul, you know. There's nothing there. And so, again, for whatever God in his infinite wisdom decided to keep it anonymous.
So do we have any historical evidence that it was received with, by the church, whoever the church that received it was?
Mm-hmm.
Did they have an awareness of who it was being received by, or we don't know?
Right. As far as the audience themselves, we have no indication. We don't even know where the church was.
Right.
And so wherever the church was, I'm sure they did receive it, but it was lost to us. Right. That's exactly right. And but as we know, God intentionally preserved it. Again, this week, talk about, you know, the whole argument about, what about if what we can tell from the Pauline epistles is that there were probably four letters to the Corinthians, and two of them have been lost to us. Well, what do we, you know, is God's revelation lost to us? Well, the revelation he wanted to continue, he preserved. He preserved from his Holy Spirit. And so I'm sure there were other letters written to other churches that had wonderful stuff into it. But the canon that we have, that's the surety that we can take away from this, is the canon that we have is the one that God preserved through his Holy Spirit. And we can trust it. We don't have to question it. The world has questioned the canon since the beginning. And at every turn, it has come up golden. And it's because it is the actual word of God, right? It cannot be refuted.
I heard recently MacArthur, he was going over Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, the book of Revelation ends with Christ mm-hmm. saying, you know, if anyone adds to this book, may you know, the curses be added to him.
That's right.
If anyone takes away from this book. And MacArthur's argument is that's not just referring to the book of Revelation, because that was the last revelation given.
Right.
That seals the canon.
That's right.
And so MacArthur's point was that statement by Christ is referring to the canon in
That's right. That's right.
Not just revelation. And so, to your point, God preserves His Word.
That's right.
And He's saying it is complete.
That's right.
No one add to or take away.
That's right. It's the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude says. There's nothing. It can't be tampered with. It can't be altered. And especially when it suits our needs or suits our desires. Our desires must be conformed to it. Right? Amen.